Tonight we come to the last of our series of studies on the life of the prophet Elisha. If you're joining with us for the first time tonight, it's probably worth having a little bit of a background. Elisha is one of the unknown figures of the Old Testament to many of us. He certainly was to me when I started preparing these talks. Elisha lives in a time about 850 BC. Iron has just kind of been started. In the first talk we talked about how iron was the new technology rather than iPhones. The people of God are tiny. There's only a small remnant of them left. Elijah is surprised to hear that there are 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to the false god Baal, become Baal kissers. The people of God live precarious lives in the middle of a nation of people whom God has blessed and saved but have turned their backs on him. It's a world which is not unlike ours in many ways. It's a small remnant of people who are faithful to their God. Everyone else thinks that they're deluded and insane. And they daily live trusting in the goodness of God to preserve them. And as we've gone through each week, we've seen different aspects of the way that God has preserved this community and cared for them. It would be tempting tonight, I think, on the final night of 5 p.m. to kind of set these stories aside for a while and to pick a different passage from the Bible rather than to keep going. But when we actually dig a little bit deeper, we find that these are our stories. These are our people. We are facing change and discontinuity, and we're thrust continually on God's goodness to provide for us. And so it's appropriate to come back to these people whom God has preserved, and to see and hear once again what God has to teach us from them. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll get stuck into it. Our gracious and mighty God, we thank you so much that you have called us to be part of this people that stretches right back from Abraham, whom you called to be your servant, and comes all the way to us sitting here this evening. And Father, tonight we ask that you would lay your hand upon us, that your spirit would breathe through us, that you would capture our hearts and our minds again, that you would change us. And most of all, as we face uncertainty and insecurity, that you would secure us in Jesus. And we ask that in his name. Amen. Jephaniah was big, dumb, and worried. I can say that because he's made up. He'd got a job with the Aramean army when he first got out of school. They'd promised him adventure, a chance to see foreign countries, and they'd throw in plenty of Israelite smack down for free. It was his dream job, and he was good at it. He loved the feeling of the wind in his beard as he's kind of galloping down a hillside toward the enemies, yelling like a maniac, waving his sword. Generally, life was good. But not today. You see, the king was cranky. His plan for a sneaky ambush on Israel had failed again. And when the king's plans failed, he got cranky. And that was not good for Jephaniah. He'd been talking the problem over with some of the other commanders of the Aramean army, trying to work out why the king's plans kept failing. You see, they're pretty good plans. He'd got his ambushes worked out precisely. They'd all gone down and rolled in the mud and covered in leaves and hid in the bushes, ready to jump out at the Israelites when they go past. And they'd waited and they'd waited. And the mud had all gone dry and hard, and the flies were crawling up the king's nose, and no Israelites. The king was royally ticked off. A plan like that should have worked. The only reason it wouldn't have worked was if someone gave the Israelites a warning. If there was a spy in the Aramean camp. So the king orders everyone into his situation room. He's got his maps on the table, his little plastic soldiers, his sticks to push them around. The king loves to plan ambushes. But today he's furious. Everyone is nervous. He's walking around the room with his favourite sword, stroking it, itching to use it. And he yells out in verse 11, "Will you not tell me? Which of us is on the side of the king of Israel?" And the commanders of the Aramean army all look at their boots. Suddenly, everyone's boots are particularly interesting, and you know, they're trying to hide under the table. And Jephaniah speaks up, "King, it's not us. It's the prophet Elisha. You know, the prophet who speaks for Yahweh, Israel's God. Elisha tells the Israelites all your plans. It's totally unfair. Actually, he knows what you say in your bedroom. He knows what you sing in the shower. He knows what you think to yourself when you stand in front of the mirror." at this point, you can imagine the king going bright red. King, the Israelites think this is pretty funny. They're cracking themselves about it. The king of Aram is enraged. He loses it. He sends out messengers. He wants Elisha's bald head on a stick in his front yard right now. You see, the king of Aram is a war machine. He's 120 kilograms of metal-plated Israelite smackdown. But against Elisha and against Elisha's God, he's about as deadly as a kitten. His experience of gods is of these useless little statues, these counterfeit gods, Lego gods, handmade ones. They're gods that are projections of his own desires. But now he's fallen into the hands of the living God, the God who speaks and reveals. And this God knows the secret plans that the king has made in his heart. And from this God, the king of Aram is learning a truth which was terribly frustrating for him, but something that is wonderful and precious and awesome for us. That God keeps his people safe. No one can snatch one of his little ones out of his hand. God protects his people. He's like a shepherd that stands by the gate of the sheepfold all night long on the lookout. God has got his hand covering his people. He's their shield, their fortress, their rock, their refuge. The Israelites love to sing about it. No one is so safe as a child of God. So the king sends his men to find out where Elisha is staying. You see it in verse 13. Remember, Elisha likes to keep moving around Israel. It's part of his ministry, is to go to the towns and the villages to encourage this little remnant of people, to preach the word to them. The report comes back to the king. Elisha is at Dothan. So the king got together his horses and chariots. It says a strong force, a big army in verse 14. And he sent them out with one mission: capture Elisha. The army arrives at Dothan in the night. It's a big army. They completely surround this little village. The following morning, Elisha's servant kind of stumbles out of bed. He goes out to get the newspaper. He's kind of bleary-eyed, reaching down, picking it up, kind of opening it up, looking at the headlines. And he looks over the top of the paper, and all around him on the hills, everywhere around, he sees this massive army. He turns around and it's over there as well. They're completely encircled. There's no way out. This is not good. He shouts out in verse 15, "Oh, my master, what are we to do?" Well, Elisha does two things. First, he tells him the truth in verse 16, and then he prays that he might come to know the truth for himself and be able to see it in verse 17. The truth that Elisha tells his servant is this: don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. You can imagine the servant at this point doing a double take, kind of looking around, counting me, him. One, two, still only two. Counting the army, one, two, 100, 1,000. What do you mean? Those who are with us are more than those who are with them? That doesn't add up. Elisha just smiles at him and reaches, puts out his hand on his shoulder and says, "Brother, I want to pray for you." And he prays in verse 17, "Oh Lord, open his eyes so he may see." And the servant opens his eyes from that little prayer meeting and he looks up and suddenly he sees it. Huge, fiery horses with breath that sounds like volcanoes belching, great fiery chariots that left fiery tracks on the earth. And riding the chariots, these huge, powerful, heavenly warriors with beautiful, dangerous faces. And all of them surrounding Elisha, completely encircling him, shoulder to shoulder, between him and the enemy. Fire represents God's presence in the Old Testament. God is here. His hand is over Elisha, shielding him. In that moment, Elisha's servant came to know a truth, a great comfort to him, a great frustration to the enemies of God, a wonderful, precious, awesome truth for us. That God keeps his people safe. No one can snatch one of his little ones out of his hand. God protects his people. No one is so safe as a child of God. Jump forward in time with me, about 300 years. There's a small group of people gathered in a house on a winter night somewhere in Babylon. They're the children of Abraham, the true Israelites, who didn't give up believing. They're still trusting in God, even when the rest of their nation has turned their backs on God. Everyone else thinks they're deluded. They're refugees. Their world is in turmoil. Things are changing around them faster than they can cope with. The things that they trusted in, the institutions, the buildings that they trusted, are all being taken away. And now this little group is here on this night in Babylon, learning about their history, the history of God's people, about the highs and the lows, about what went wrong, about God's promises, his warnings. They were reading 2 Kings. Back then it would have been hot off the press, just raced out from the publisher. They read the stories of Elijah and Elisha and the flaming chariots. They laughed at the Aramean king. They were encouraged again to trust God in the face of indifference, of hostility, of scorn. They were strengthened again to believe. No one is so safe as a child of God. Even there in Babylon, completely surrounded by enemies, encircled by people who thought that their God was a joke, they knew they were safe. And because they knew they were safe, they could trust him. They could obey him, no matter how dangerous or costly that might seem. And so you read amazing stories. That's how they were strengthened to be men and women who were willing to stand up for God, even if it meant being thrown into a fiery furnace. Do you remember that story? The story of the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3? You can read it in Daniel 3 verse 17. Even if it meant spending a night in a den full of hungry lions. You can read that in Daniel chapter 6. They were confident to obey because no one is so safe as a child of God. But jump forward in time with me again. This time our time machine lands us in the Roman Empire, about 800 years after Elisha. Once again, God's enemies are out on a raiding party. They're seeking to kidnap and kill God's servant. We're in a garden. And here come the soldiers. You can hear their footsteps coming through the bushes, and the burning torches are throwing all kinds of crazy shadows on the trees. They're coming to grab Jesus, to take him into captivity. You can read it in Matthew 26. Peter tries to put up a bit of a defence. He gets out his sword and he starts swinging it wildly. All he manages to do is chop off the ear of this poor guard. He's probably lucky he didn't chop his own head off. Jesus says, "No more." Matthew 26, verse 53. "Do you not think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" You know, I kind of bet there was an angel standing there, right there next to Jesus. A big, muscly one with arms that are as thick as your thighs. And he's saying, "Yeah, come on." He would have a big flaming sword and he'd know exactly where to stick it. But wait, there's actually more than just one angel. Did you hear what Jesus said? 12 legions of angels. A Roman legion's about 6,000 men. So you get your calculator out. That's 72,000 mighty spirits itching to smite these guys. Who do you think was in danger at that moment? Are you kidding me? Jesus? If Jesus had just said the word, if he'd raised his eyebrow at these guys. So why didn't Jesus call down fire from the sky? Was it because he wasn't safe? No. It certainly wasn't that. We'll come back here in a bit. But let's go back to Elisha now. The story goes from being a bit funny and a bit scary to basically just hilarious. Elisha wanders out to meet these Arameans. As he goes down the hill, he prays that God would strike them blind. Obviously not some sort of total pitch black darkness, because they can still see and walk around, but there's some sort of optical illusion that happens. And Elisha wanders up to these guys and pretends to give them directions. He says, "Hey, fellas, I don't think I've seen you around here before. Is everything okay? Are you looking for someone in particular? No, are you just here for the view? You know, if you go up on the hill over there, it's great. You can see out. You're waving up the hill to his servant who's just kind of fainting in fear. What's that? You're looking for Elisha, the prophet. Wow, are you lost? But don't worry, though. I'm on my way there right now. Come with me, and I'll show you how to get there. And so Elisha and these Arameans wander off together. They're probably chatting as they go along the road. It's quite a trip. Dothan to Samaria is about 16 kilometres. So, you know, this is several hours of walking along together, you know, swapping recipes from Master Chef, just having a great old time. And then they walk on. And they walk right up to the gate of Samaria, the capital city of Israel. The Israelite guards on the city gate are just, they see this giant army walking towards them. And Elisha at the head of the army. And they're bug-eyed as Elisha walks right up to them and kind of gives them a cheery wave, go follows, walks on into the city with this Aramean army right up the main street into a city infested with Israelite soldiers. You can kind of imagine the guard on the gate getting on his walkie-talkie to the king of Israel. Boss, something's just happened. I think we've accidentally captured the Aramean army. And the king going, what? Where? Here, in Samaria. Just look out the window for a moment. And can you imagine the looks on the Aramean soldiers' faces as Elisha prays again in verse 20? Lord, open the eyes of these men so they can see. And the realization slowly dawns. The place becomes strangely familiar. You know, Jeff and I, this city looks a lot like Samaria. I came here on a holiday as a kid. And actually, that guy over there, he's not selling donuts, is he? That's a big sword. Oh, no, Jeff and I, don't tell me. We're not in the middle of Samaria, the capital city of Israel. We're completely surrounded by Israelite guards. You know, these poor guys don't know whether to die from embarrassment or from the sword. It should have been curtains for the Arameans. Certainly the king of Israel wants a bloodbath. You see what he says to Elisha, shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? Verse 21. But Elisha has a different plan. Why don't we have a great big feast? Why don't we throw a party for them instead of killing them? Instead of keeping them captive, after the feast, we'll let them go home. And so that's what they do. The former enemies sit down to a huge lunch together. Blokes who yesterday were planning how to bash each other's brains out, today are asking can you pass the barbecue sauce? Notice how God shows this incredible grace to his enemies again. Like we read about last week, reading the story of Naaman. Crazy, free generosity to these people who don't deserve it. That's the character of God. But that's not what we were going to focus on this evening. Because this story, it's a story with two parts. It's about a feast, but it's a story that also belongs with the fiery horses and the chariots. Elisha's party arises from Elisha's protection. Have a look at Elisha and the king at the end of the story. They've got such totally different reactions to the miracle that God has done. The king doesn't really trust that God can keep him safe. That's why he wants to slaughter these helpless Arameans. But Elisha is perfectly secure. He knows God's safety. And so he's completely at home. He's ready to throw them a party. We live in a world that manufactures insecurity. It drives our economy. It dominates our politics. If you watch the ads on telly, you look at what they offer you. You know, a block of soap that will make you more independent, a roll of toilet paper that will make you more creative. The products change. The selling points, however tenuously related, are the same. And it boils down to this. We can make you safe. If you're more attractive, more independent, more creative, people will like you more. You'll be safe. It's not hard to see it when you get in a crowd, is it? You go out for drinks with your friends. We get sucked into doing stuff that we know we shouldn't do. We go along because we want to be safe. You end up drinking too much. You end up at a movie or a bar that's just not appropriate to be at if you're a Christian. Or more simple and more pernicious, gossip. It's driven by this powerful desire to know that we're safe, that we're accepted in a group that can keep us safe. But if you're a Christian, from the perspective of heaven, it just ends up looking ridiculous. It's like an elephant being afraid of a mouse. You are safe. You are secure. Nobody could be safer. Do you remember what Elisha said to his servant? You can say this to yourself every day. The one who is with you is greater than them. If you have any doubt that God loves you, then you can remember Naaman. Listen to what he's got to say to you about God's amazing grace. If you have any doubt that God can save you, well, remember back 2 weeks to the story of Mr. and Mrs. Shunammite and their little boy who God snatched back from death. Do you know what they're saying to you right now? Saviour. Our God can move the mountains. Our God is mighty to save. You are so safe. But when this starts to sink in, you really start to turn the world upside down. It's not just that you stop being obsessed with your insecurities. When you stop worrying about yourself, you can start to be truly generous. Maybe you're someone who for a while now has been coming along to church, but you've begun to realise that you aren't really following Jesus. And you know that now's the time. But you're scared. Hard things have happened to you in the past. You find it hard to trust people. You feel awkward and unloved. And I'm sure sometimes there are really good reasons for feeling that way. And you've been trying to feel safe by wrapping your arms around yourself. And you're afraid to let go. You know Jesus loves you, but you're not sure that he can keep you safe. Well, it's time to open up your arms. Let go of your fear. He's got you. You're safe with Jesus. But I think for many of us, and me included, we've been following Jesus for a while now. But this truth that he can keep us safe, that he's stronger than our insecurity, it hasn't always sunk right into the deep recesses of our hearts and minds. So we live our lives. Sure, we're following Jesus, but we've also got a little bit of a safety net somewhere else. Being able to deliver a top quality project on time, to publish a paper, argue a case, fix a broken body, fix a broken mind, good at sport, good at music, attractive. Deep down, we feel like we've got something to fall back on if these things, you know, they'll be there if following Jesus doesn't work out. But living life like that stops us from ever being truly generous, from having the raw, crazy generosity which might lead you to throw a party for your enemies. It means that all those things that we're good at, where you have to keep a little bit of them in reserve, rather than spending them on other people. But when you come to know how safe you are with Jesus, you can start to give things that you can't afford. You can give up living close to your friends, your family. You can move to another country. You can move to a place where people might be hostile to Christians, where they might try to kill you. Everyone might look at you and say, "What a waste! He could have become a partner at that firm. They were so close to paying off the mortgage. Her research could have shifted the whole paradigm in that discipline. Their kids were at a great school. And they're living in a poor country, surrounded by people who think they're idiots and don't appreciate them." You could be that generous. But here's where you start. When you put your hand on the doorknob and you get ready to go out for work, for school, to come to church, you give up feeling safe by being in the group, whatever that might be. And you start considering radical generosity. Career changing, suburb changing, church changing, other person changing, generosity. Your life can be a great party, an act of generosity for God's enemies. You can give because you're so safe. You can give things that you don't think you can afford to give. You're safe, even when you're alone. You're safe even when you're hurt. You're safe even when you're slowly dying or watching someone else. You're safe even when you're being killed. Really let this sink in. No one is so safe as the child of God. Remember Jesus in the garden? Was he unsafe? Was he insecure? 72,000 angels. No, he trusted his Father. From that position of complete safety, he laid down his life for you, for me. He gave everything away. Breathtaking, side-piercing, nails in the hands and the feet kind of generosity. Safety that enables sacrifice. It's only when you know that you're that safe, that no one is so safe as a child of God, that you can listen seriously to Jesus, that you can pick up your cross daily, like he asks, that you can walk behind him, and that you can never look back. Let me pray. Father, we come to you with incredible weakness. And that weakness, when we look at this world, makes us feel so afraid. And Father, we ask that you would turn our eyes to you, that we would revel in your power and your majesty and your goodness, and that we would then find such great safety and security. And Lord, we ask that that knowledge would not just banish our fear, but would make us people that want to change the world for you. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.